Well, this morning is Palm Sunday. At least as the church has historically celebrated it. And when we think about the events of Palm Sunday, it is perhaps one of the most iconic events in Christ's ministry as he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus rode on a young colt, a young donkey. And if you look in the Old Testament, this was the steed, if you will, of Israel's kings, not a beast of war, such as a powerful stallion, but rather a humble animal, one that ultimately pointed to the king's ultimate submission and obedience to Yahweh, the one true king of Israel. The crowds rushed Christ, bearing palm branches, palm fronds, and they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." I think if we were to end the gospel here, then we might think that this was a fitting end to Christ's ministry. I mean, after all, this looks like that Hollywood ending that we would expect. Here, Jesus has been rejected throughout his ministry, but finally, the people have recognized him as the king. He comes into Jerusalem triumphantly riding on the colt, and the crowds receive him, the throngs rush him, and they sing and cry out his praises and acknowledge him as the King of Israel. But yet our passage ends on a slightly bitter note, because we see the reaction of the Pharisees. They were upset. They essentially were saying, "Look, what point is there in opposing him? The whole world is chasing after him. The whole world is chasing after him." Well, we also know the rest of the story. We know how Christ was crucified and was raised and ascended on high. But this particular morning, I want us to focus upon one particular aspect of Christ's royal reception into Jerusalem. I want us to focus, if you will, upon the palms of Palm Sunday. I want us to ask the question, why is it that the crowds greeted Jesus bearing palm fronds? What's the significance of this action? And in what way, believe it or not, can we and do we bring our own palm fronds, if you will, to greet Christ and to acknowledge him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? What are the connections specifically to these events here that transpire on Christ's royal reception into Jerusalem and to our own day in and day out existence in the life of the church? And so what I'd like us to do is to consider this under three headings. The first is the significance of palm trees in Christ's day. We have to look into the immediate historical context to ask the question as to why the people would bring the palm branches. Secondly, I want us to look, if you pardon the pun, at the roots of the palm branches, and in particular to ask the question, what in the Old Testament gives us indications and gives us clues as to why the Israelites would have rushed Christ bearing palm branches? And then third, I want us to consider the connections to the church, the connections to you and me, as we are here this morning. Well, in Christ's day, you may not recognize it or realize it, but palm branches were an important part of Israel's national identity. And so this, I think, is one of the first reasons as to why the crowd would have gathered palm branches. In one sense, you could say, well, they were abundant. They were nearby. They were in plenty, and so they went about and gathered them. But why would they have grabbed them? Why would they have wanted to use palm branches? Apart from any knowledge of first century Israel, we might not realize as to why they would do this. Well, it's not simply that the palm trees were in great abundance, but rather it was a national sign for Israel. I suspect that whoever is elected to the highest office in this land, come January, Americans will greet that person, at least some, whoever that person is, bearing American flags, because American flags are the national sign of this nation. Well, in many respects, this was the function of the palm frond, the palm branch. It was in many ways a national sign for Israel. Why is this the case? Well, in the pre-Christ era, in the intervening period between Malachi and the birth of Christ, in the intertestamental period, the period that's covered in the apocryphal books of, say, you find in Roman Catholic copies of the scriptures, we have accounts recorded when the Israelites were invaded by the Assyrians or later the Greeks. The Israelites rose up and they fought off these invaders. And Simon the Maccabee, perhaps you've heard of his name. Maccabee is a Hebrew word which means hammer. I tried to convince my wife that we needed to name one of our sons Maccabee, but she wouldn't have anything of it. But I thought it would be good. She didn't. She won. Simon the Maccabee drove off the invaders from Jerusalem. Listen to this passage, this brief passage from an uninspired text. It is not scripture, but nevertheless gives us a historical window into these events. The Jews entered it, the temple courts, with praise and palm branches, with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. Simon decreed that every year they should celebrate this day with rejoicing. So he drove off the enemies and they rushed the temple courts with palm branches. When the Jews rededicated the temple, once again, they employed palm branches. Again, quoting an uninspired text, therefore carrying ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches and also fronds of palm, they offered hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place. And once again, they said, we should celebrate this and do this annually. In post-biblical literature, again, uninspired information that comes to us, we find the use of palm branches in one particular text, specifically 12 branches of palm fronds representing each of the tribes of Israel. So I think in this respect, we can say that at least at a historical level, the palm branch was identified as a national symbol of Israel, and in particular, their strength, their victory, the purity of their land over and against the corrupting presence of their enemies. Like those American flags that come out at the 4th of July or any type of national holiday, this was the significance of the palm branch. Now, keep in mind, though, that the American flag is not just a symbol that has no meaning. You know, each part of the flag has a particular symbolic reference. The stars, for example, each represent one of the 50 states. The stripes, 13 stripes, one for each of the colonies. The red, the blood that was shed in the process of birthing the nation. So the symbolic references are certainly there. Well, I think this is the case with the palm branch. The palm branch had more than just simply a national symbol of strength or of purity. And so this is why we want to go back to the Old Testament for the second point of this morning's message, so that we can understand the significance, the Old Testament roots, if you will, of the use of the palm branches. In the Old Testament, God had instructed the Israelites to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or you could call it the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Tents. And what this festival was supposed to do is it was supposed to remind the Israelites, as they had journeyed through the wilderness for 40 years, that they lived in tents, that the whole time that they were wandering through the wilderness, that the Lord was with them. He guided them through the wilderness with the cloud, the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire by night. And in the book of Leviticus, the Lord reminds them of this in chapter 23, verse 40. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So here, the Lord directs them, take the palm branches, amongst other branches from other fruit-bearing trees and other fecund types of vegetation, and use them to remind yourself and to celebrate my presence and ultimate faithfulness throughout your wilderness wanderings. Now, why is this the case? Well, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 27, we read that the Israelites encamped by the 12 springs and the 70 palms of Elim. You see, you can imagine wandering through the wilderness that finding a water source would be vital to the sustenance, the well-being, and even existence of a group of travelers. And so the Lord brought them to a desert oasis, one that had 70 palm trees. So when they celebrated the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tents, they were supposed to gather the palm fronds to remind them how God had faithfully provided for them in the midst of the wilderness, to remind them of his faithfulness, to remind them of his grace and of his deliverance from Egypt. But there is still yet another significant Old Testament connection that we find in the use of palm trees and palm branches, is that God had Solomon etch permanently into the walls of the temple palm branches and palm trees. We read in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 29, around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. 1 Kings 7:36, and on the surfaces of its stays and on its panels, he carved cherubim, lions, and palm trees according to the space of each, with wreaths all around. So you see, the palm branch and the palm tree is not just simply a reminder of God's provision throughout their wilderness wanderings and his care for them. It certainly was that. But believe it or not, it goes really all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because what the temple was, is the temple was the place, the sacred space in Israel's land where God met with the people. And in fact, the closer that you got into the presence of God was the closer that you would draw to the Holy of Holies. Now, we have to recognize, beloved in Christ, that the Holy of Holies is not so much a specific space as much as it is the location of wherever God's holy presence is. You, beloved in Christ, constitute the new Holy of Holies. Why? Because Christ indwells you through the Spirit. And yet here in the architecture of this ancient temple, the Lord was reminding the people of Israel that as the priest was to draw nigh unto God in the Holy of Holies, he would walk into the inner temple and he would see golden cherubim carved around the walls. He would see golden trees carved in along the walls. And most significantly for our sermon text this morning, the priest would see golden palm trees carved around the circumference and the edges of the inner temple. Why? Because it reminded the Israelites of that very first temple, the very first holy presence of God in the midst of human existence, and it was God's presence in the Garden of Eden. You remember that the Genesis creation narrative describes the Garden of Eden of being a place that was replete with fruit-bearing trees of every kind. Now, perhaps it's because of the associations of the Latin word for evil, malus, with the Latin word for apple, which is very similar, that historically the church has associated the forbidden fruit with apple. or with an apple. But yet I think that we can legitimately conclude that, sure, there were probably apples there in the garden, perhaps oranges, pomegranates. But given the temple architecture and the etched palm trees that were around, we could also say that there were palm trees in the Garden of Eden bearing fruit, even dates. You can go to Palm Springs and see these types of trees even now. And so here, beloved in Christ, these etched palm trees along the presence reminded the priest of God's presence in the temple, reminded them of the Garden of Eden, the garden that was the place of God's presence, that it was a place of lush vegetation, that it was a place of fecundity. It was a place flowing with water. Remember the springs or the oasis at Elim provided water to the Israelites. It had palm trees. The Garden of Eden had rivers flowing out of it, which also provided for Adam and Eve's every need. The Garden of Eden was ultimately a place of blessing, not because of these attending features, but most importantly because of the very presence of the living God. God's presence, which made the truth of the name Emmanuel, God with us, a reality. So when Israel encamped at the Feast of Booths or celebrated it, the palm branches were to remind them of God's presence. To say, God provides for us. God is gracious. God has delivered us. But most importantly, God is with us. God is with us. When the priests entered the temple, they would be reminded, even by these palm branches and palm trees, God is with us. And so when we take all of these things into account, I think that this provides the biblical rationale as to why the Israelites received Christ bearing palm branches. They were aware at some level that Israel's long-awaited king was here in their presence. And so they said, "Here comes the King of Israel." They heralded the long-awaited advent of Israel's king. It confirmed the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies such as Zechariah 9:9, which we read earlier in the worship service, that Israel's king would come in mounted on a colt, the foal of a young donkey. But I think it ultimately signaled God's presence in Israel's midst once again, Emmanuel. Because these long-awaited prophecies said that God himself would come to lead Israel once again. God himself would be in his presence. And so rather than the people go to the temple, God had brought the temple to them in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the people at some level recognized this and they grabbed the palm branches to say, God is with us once again. God has been faithful once again. God has provided for us once again. He will continue to provide for us. Moreover, in the verses that follow, Jesus talks about springs of living water coming out from anyone who has the indwelling spirit, which would remind them of the encampment of Elim, which would remind them of the rivers that flowed out of the Garden of Eden. So here the people, perhaps maybe most of whom I suspect were doing actions and doing things far beyond what they themselves actually understood. They were announcing that God was once again in Israel's midst. And so they received him in a manner as was fitting for a king. But this brings us to the third and final point of the message. On the one hand, we see the powerful imagery of the throngs of Israelites greeting Christ and bearing these palm fronds as they give him this royal reception. And it had to have been an amazing sight. But I think at the end of the day, we can all say But the crowd was fickle. I think they likely knew, to some extent, the Old Testament roots for their actions, the instructions to celebrate the Feast of Booths with the palm fronds, the etchings that were on the holy or inside the inner temple, the palm trees that would have been present in the Garden of Eden. But I suspect that the crowd's desire was more for what they wanted rather than what Christ wanted. Their interests were more selfish than for the interests and glory of God. I think that they were looking more for something like Simon the Maccabee. They probably thought, at last, finally, Israel's king is here and he's going to rush off our Roman overlords. He's going to conquer our enemies. He's going to purify the land. He's going to get these Gentile trespassers out of God's holy land. No more will we have to pay taxes to Caesar. No more will we have to worry about our Roman soldiers persecuting us or giving us grief. Israel will be free once again. But what did Christ do? He had no attention and no interest in the Romans. But instead we read in Matthew's account that he cleansed the temple. If you ever thought that there would have perhaps been an unexpected action on Christ's part, it was certainly this. They were probably expecting him to go after the Romans, and instead he turned on them and went after them. He had words of judgment for Israel, not for violence against the Roman overlords. The religious leaders challenged his authority, and I suspect that the crowd, as they heard these challenges, began to say, yeah, what are we doing following this pretender? And in fact, in verse 18 of our scripture reading this morning, John specifically mentions that the crowds were aware that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and I think that they were expecting another miraculous sign. Some might have been there for the show. Some might have been there looking for violence in the sense of wanting to see Christ come in and run off the Romans. And least of all, I suspect that they were not expecting that Christ would cleanse the temple and bring words of judgment against them. I suspect that Christ's actions were unexpected, disappointing, and anticlimactic. So the crowd's fickle response was expectable in the sense that, well, he didn't meet their expectations, and so they turned on him. And it culminates there as Christ stands before the crowds where they tell Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." They do a complete 180-degree turn. Hail, Hosanna. Here comes the king of Israel to, "We have no king but Caesar." I think, beloved, the crowd's fickle response should cause us to ask, what do we expect of Jesus? Why do we seek him? In Christ's parable of the sower, he mentions seed that falls along the stony ground. And what he says later on in his authoritative interpretation is that the seed that fell along the ground, it grew, but it had no root. And it was the sun or the cares and concerns of this world that choked out the root. And then the root eventually withered and died. In other words, I think what often happens, beloved, and this can be not just simply those that come to Christ for the sake of the benefits of the gospel, or at least the perceived benefits of the gospel, but it can also be an attitude that we ourselves sometimes bear as believers, which is that when Christ does not meet our expectations for how we think things should be going in our lives, we lose a bit of our fervency. We lose our zeal. We are not as quick to turn and praise him. We're quick to praise him when things turn out well, when things turn out as we expect them. But when they don't turn out as we expect them, perhaps we become a bit muted. Perhaps we're a bit slow. Yet if we come to Christ with a genuine faith to receive Him as Lord and Savior, shouldn't our praise or our response be one of praise, thanksgiving, and obedience regardless of the circumstances in life? You see, Christ entered Jerusalem that day with His triumphal entry, an entry fit for a king. But then where did He go? He went to the cross. He went to the cross. And Christ, as our Lord and Savior, calls us to follow that same path, even if things don't line up with our expectations. But here is where I want you, especially this morning, to focus the eyes of your faith. Not only upon the crowd's fickle response and pray that the Lord would keep your hearts from the same type of fickle response, but I want to draw your attention to what else the Word of God has to say about palm trees. In Balaam's third prophecy, you remember Balaam and King Balak, where Balak hires Balaam, the prophet for hire. He gave a third prophecy where he looked out into the distant future by God giving him this special revelation. And in his third prophecy, he saw this prophetic vision in Numbers chapter 24, verse 6. He says, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside water. He looked out upon a future Israel, a prophetic Israel, and he saw all sorts of fruit-bearing trees, including palm trees. Listen to what Psalm 92 has to say, verses 12 and 13. Listen carefully. The righteous, that's you, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. You see, the palm trees are not ultimately about trees. The palm trees are not ultimately about fruit. You, beloved in Christ, are those palm trees. The psalmist says, the righteous flourish like the palm tree. He's likening you to a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. He's likening you to a strong tree. Where are they planted, he says? In the house of the Lord. What is the house of the Lord but His dwelling place? Think of the temple. Think of the palm trees that are etched in gold. Think of the garden with all of the fruit-bearing trees that surround the presence of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. Where do you flourish but dwelling permanently in the presence of the Lord, in His courts, in His temple? The palm tree imagery, beloved in Christ, is not ultimately about trees, but about redeemed sinners. What does the book of Psalms say? What does Psalm 1 say? The righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and out of season. What does Jesus liken believers but to good trees that bear good fruit? But I think the most powerful image comes from the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The Scriptures close out the entirety of its message with an image of you, righteous saints, producing the fruit of good works, lining the presence of the Lord as you hold palm branches, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, Christ's triumphal entry is ultimately a portrait, a rough sketch, if you will, of you greeting Christ on the last day, recognizing him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, yielding your lives as pleasing sacrifices that put off an aroma that is pleasing to the Lord, as you seek by the means of grace and by God's mercy and kindness to produce the fruit of righteousness, not for your sake, but ultimately, first and foremost, for the glory of the triune God. Waving the palm fronds is not just simply the waving of a flag, but yielding your life in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, beloved in Christ, that by the grace of God you will not have a fickle heart, but rather, with the Apostle Paul, you would be able to say, "Whether in plenty or in want, I have learned to be content in all things, that through Christ I can do all things." You are the temple of the living God. Live in accordance with your identity as a fruit-bearing tree. And praise the Lord your God, the Son of David, the King of Israel. Be filled with praise, thanksgiving, and worship for him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world, that we might live eternally in his presence to have peace and joy and salvation. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.